Welcome to the Shadron Berean Podcast, where you'll find some of the latest teachings from Shadron Berean Church in Shadron, Nebraska. We are a loving community of believers growing in God's grace in Christ together. And like the New Testament Bereans from Acts 17:11, we want to make sure that what we believe is really in the book of God's Word. We want to know what we believe and why. We desire to examine His Word and have deep roots in it while bearing fruit by passionately applying it to our lives for His glory. Through this podcast, we want to live out 1 Timothy 4:13, which says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." And that's what we're going to do through this podcast. Do note, however, you can find more resources available on our website at www.shadronberean.org. Thank you for joining us. But let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. One of the things, guys, that we all do is we dress for our job, right? Our work typically requires us to dress a certain way. Like back when I used to work on the railroad, they made you put on the hard hat and the safety glasses, the earplugs. You had to wear the orange vest. You had to have the steel-toed boots. All of that. And if you didn't do that, well, then you got fired. So you have to dress a certain way for your work, right? Doctors dress in, I don't know, I guess they have various ways, but a white lab coat, maybe, a stethoscope, scrubs, nurses, they wear different things. You dress for your job no matter what it is, right? If you're a mechanic, you're not going to wear a white lab coat because it's going to get all greasy. You're going to wear, some Tyvek suit you can throw away or some blue mechanics, light overalls. No matter what it is, you dress for the occasion. You dress for the occasion. Well, as Christians, guys, we're supposed to put on Christ. Have you ever heard that? You ever thought about that? We are to put on Christ. And now Galatians 3:27 says there is a sense in which every single one of us has put on Christ already. We've put on Christ. We've been saved. We're in Christ. But there's also a sense in which we are, now that we are in Christ, we are to put on Christ like a jacket. Put on Christ likeness so that you can model Christ to other people. That's what Christians are. We are little Christ ones. That's a diminutive term back in the day, right? That little Christ one over there. This is like a negative term, but we take that as an honor. We're Christ ones. When people see us, we want them to see Christ. We want them to see Him. I mean, you think about it. You may be the only Bible someone ever reads, right? That's sort of what we're going to talk about today as we consider this biblical concept of modeling Christ. This is part three of a unknown part series, because I don't know how many parts this is going to have to it, to be honest with you. But this is part three, and so if you've missed the first two, you can go back and look that up. But this is an important concept, modeling Christ, because here's the thing, consciously or unconsciously, I don't know if you know this, but you're passing on a legacy. You are passing on a good or bad legacy, a Christ-like legacy or an un-Christ-like legacy, really, whether you want to or not. It's like osmosis or radiation or something. You just kind of, we all have this radiation radiating from us, and it's either Christ-like or un-Christ-like, and people are going to pick up on that. They kind of, like our kids, right? They imitate what we do, what we say, that sort of thing. They pick up on it. You can see that in your children, right? Look at the way they wear your shoes. They all put on your shoes. They start to imitate you. They start to copy you. Oh, dad does this. I'm going to do that. Mom does this. I'm going to do that. And so all throughout our lives, we're constantly leaving an example. We're constantly being a model. We're constantly leaving a model or an example for others to imitate. And they will, whether it's good or not. It's kind of like secondhand smoke. They're going to breathe it in whether they want to or not because they're around you. Well, we don't just want our kids to wear our shoes, our cowboy boots, whatever. We want them to wear Christ. We want them to wear more than just our physical clothing. We want them to wear Christ like we wear Christ. That's what we're talking about. Pass it on a legacy. And it's not just a legacy thing as well. It's a winsome thing. Because Christ-likeness is contagious. You're like a match. Like last week, we talked about guarding our light, our joy and our peace in Christ. You want to guard your light so that you can light other lights. It just keeps going on, right? So it's a winsome thing. I liked what atheist... it's crazy that I like something that this guy said. But show me that you're redeemed, and I'll listen to you talk about your Redeemer. So you show people that you're redeemed. It's winsome. People want to know what's different about you. What's going on? Why have you changed? Why would you be so forgiving? Why would you be so loving? Why would you be so gracious? Well, let me tell you about my loving, gracious, and forgiving Redeemer. That's what we're talking about here. Let's look at that in Ephesians chapter 4, 17. Paul says this. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And the idea is that it is like a petrified heart. There's a hard heart there. And they have become callous and given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what's good, so that he'll have something to share with the one who has need. And let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, not hard-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So, a lot there, huh? How do you digest that? Let's try. As always, though, I want to introduce us to this book that we're in. I mean, we're just picking it up in Ephesians for this Sunday, and so let's talk about why this book is here in the first place a little bit. Well, it's written to Ephesians. This would have been the church at Ephesus, which is located in what would be modern-day Turkey. It's right there. Like, here's Jerusalem, Turkey, you got Ephesus. Down right there, you got Miletus. And Paul had planted, well, he'd stopped at this place before, and he had spent 3 years there. I think his first stop was on his second missionary journey. He'd spent 3 years here. And once he was just passing by in that little town of Miletus, and he called the elders of that church actually to come down and talk to him and pray with him, and he encouraged them and exhorted them. And So Paul's got quite a history with this church. 3 years there, he said he taught, preached and taught there for 3 years with tears, you know. I mean, he poured his heart and soul into this flock at Ephesus. So it's a flock that Paul is very familiar with. And we know it probably because it's noted for Christ's addressing of it in addressing this church in Revelation chapter 3, right? Somewhere in there. In the beginning of Revelation, Jesus Christ addresses this church. He encourages them. He corrects them, that sort of thing. He deals with the problems that are going on in this church. Do churches have problems? Yeah, of course they do, right? We're in a spiritual war. There's going to be problems. There better be, or else you're probably not doing a whole lot. Okay, there's going to be problems in a church. And what's interesting about Ephesians and the nature of this letter is that Paul doesn't bring up any problems. He doesn't mention anyone by name. And so that has led a lot of Bible students to conclude that this is actually an encyclical letter. It was meant to just be passed on to the churches. So he writes to Ephesus. Ephesus then takes that letter, they copy it, and they send it to the other churches in the area. That makes sense? I think that's the nature of the letter. It was meant to be passed on, even to a little church in Chadron, Nebraska in 2021. It's for us. It's an encyclical letter. It's got great truths in it for every church. Its purpose, though, is to reveal a high and heavenly calling. God has called all believers in Christ to a high and heavenly calling. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul lays that out. He talks about this. He reveals some really deep theological things. You know if you've read Ephesians, especially chapter 1. There's some deep theological wisdom of God revealed there in his God. And Paul's laying out the basically God's eternal purposes there and everything that God has accomplished for us in Christ. Right? Things like, we are adopted. We are adopted children of God. We're members of his household. This is something else. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. Right? Just when you thought you chose him, he chose you before you even knew him. Okay? You have a hope of an inheritance. You have an inheritance laid up for you in heaven. You have a treasure chest right now if you're into Christ. He's dumped a treasure chest of heavenly riches on your head. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You're a trophy of his grace. You have a purpose. Okay, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ for a purpose, for good works that he's prepared for you. You're a member of his body. You're a member of Christ's body, the universal church made up of every single believer. And you're under Christ's rule. I mean, it's fantastic. He's your king. He's your master, not sin. That's great news. That's freeing. And so this is Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 right there. He describes this Christian's high and heavenly calling. And then once you get to chapter 4, verse 1, you find that there's a transition that takes place. And Paul is moving now from doctrine that he's expounding to the practical guidance and application of that doctrine. Right? So here's your high and heavenly calling, and now here's how to live it out. This is what it's going to, if you're living this out, this is what it's going to look like in your life. And we just read about a lot of those things. This is what it's going to look like. You're going to lay aside falsehood. You're not going to lie to your neighbor. That sort of thing. That's what he's talking about here. Chapters 1 through 3, we could say, are all about who we are in Christ. This is our calling. This is the doctrine. This is the truth believed. And then Ephesians 4 through 6 is how, here's how you then walk in a way that's worthy of that calling. Right? Your walk, it's talking about your spiritual conduct, how you conduct yourself, your lifestyle. This is now truth lived out. This is practice. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. The therefore is in response to everything that has come before it. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's a transitional verse, a transitional statement. And what you guys are looking at there is one of the things that is so critical for you to understand. Okay, I spent at least 20 years of my life getting these two things flipped around. I thought that I had to be worthy enough in order to get into the calling. Does that make sense? See, a lot of people think Christianity is this idea where I've got to be good enough in order to get in. Is that the message of the Bible? Can you be good enough? No, you can't be good enough. That's the whole point of the gospel. The Bible calls that idea legalism, where you try to measure up and you try to pay for your own sins. Look, if you can pay for your own sins by being good enough, then Jesus didn't need to go to that cross and die for you. The gospel is that he died for you. You put your faith in what he did. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ. You have that heavenly calling by grace through faith in Christ. And now that you're born of the Holy Spirit, you have the Spirit in you, you now have a divine nature. You can now walk in a way that's worthy of the calling with which you've been called. I hope you see that, because you get those two ideas, these two things flipped around. If you read chapters 4 through 6 before you read 1 through 3, you're going to be royally screwed up, okay? Your eternal destiny is on the line there, too. And I mean, if as a Christian you fall into a legalistic trap like that, man, life's going to be miserable. You're going to be banging your head against the wall. You're going to be judgmental. You're going to be critical of everyone because they're not measuring up to your standards. Look, none of us are getting in except by the faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. We are all leveled at the foot of the cross, right? We only get in by his righteousness, and that's what Paul says here. You have been created. Look at verse 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, past tense, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. You have a righteousness and holiness that is not your own. It's alien to you. You didn't conjure it up by your own goodness. It was granted you in Christ by faith. Isn't that fantastic? Don't get those two flipped around. That's what every other religion in the world, everything that's not authentic Christianity, mixes those two. They flip them around, and they try to put the walk before the call. Okay? Something big to point out there. But he goes from discussing how we've been placed in Christ and now we are to put on Christ. Put on the new self. Put off the old self. So put on. Our new clothing is Christ. You ever thought about that? You have new clothing in Christ. It's Christ. And we model him through our lifestyle. Again, that's important because even unbelievers like Nietzsche understand that Christians should be different. Society holds us to a higher standard in their judgmentalism. They understand it, though. I mean, look at what Gene Getz said this in The Measure of a Man. A Christian who has a poor reputation is demonstrating traits that are not in harmony with Christian principles, nor is his lifestyle in harmony with what people naturally expect from a man who claims to be a Christ follower. So the world understands it. When you're a Christian, they understand you should put on Christ, even if they don't use it in those terms. Okay, nothing causes us more harm and damage in the world than hypocrisy. We know that. Nobody likes the hypocrites. And so, and you know, it's not the idea, again, that you're just going to conjure up your own righteousness and your own strength. I mean, this is something, guys, that you can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is by grace. It's fully by grace. It's by grace through faith in Christ. It's through a dependent relationship with him. But imagine this. All right, can you imagine if you go to the hospital, if I go to the hospital to see Ed, and I'm waiting, you know, on the doctor's table thing, and he comes in with a hard hat on and an orange vest and steel-toe boots. I'm like, what are you doing, Ed? Right, that'd be weird. But hey, let's say you go out here to, I don't know, the Ford dealership. You say hi to Lad as you go to the garage, and there's the mechanic there, and he's wearing a white lab coat and a stethoscope. And you're thinking, am I at the Ford dealership? Or am I at the hospital? Where am I? Well, that's kind of like what happens when people look at us and they don't see Christ. That guy, he's calling himself a Christian, but where's Christ? You see what I'm getting at? Okay, the world understands that. As Christians, we want to put on Christ-likeness. We want to model Christ to the world. That's what Paul's talking about in verses 17 through 24. You have a new self. Put it on. Put it on. You have a wardrobe tailored after Jesus Christ by grace. And now put it on, because that's what's going to fit you. That's what fits who you are now in Christ. If you're still living the old self life, you know, in lust and immorality, and that doesn't fit you. You're wearing clothes that don't fit you anymore because you're a new creation. That's something to think about. But I want to emphasize out of this text this morning how critical it is to put on Christ for the sake of our relationships. Last week we talked about modeling Christ in every circumstance. Today I want to talk about modeling Christ in every relationship. In every relationship, your spouse, your kids, your neighbors, your church, other believers. And there's four different articles of clothing to put on and to put off in our relationships. That's what we're going to look at. Four different articles of clothing to put on and to put off. And they all emanate, notice this, around this subject of anger. Did you pick up on the anger emphasis in this passage? What does anger do to your relationships? Divides, right? You either clash or you fold your arms and you turn away, right? You either become like red hot in rage, that's one expression of it, and you put your fist through the wall, you yell at them, right? You verbally jab them, or what else do? You become ice blue. You just get ice cold towards that person, and you refuse to talk to them, right? Isn't that what you do? Think about how important it is in a relationship to understand anger. It's so critical that we get a grasp of what anger does to us, where it comes from, where does it come from? Is it really your neighbor that caused you to be angry? Or is the source really deep down in your heart, in your motives, and in your desires, and your idols of your heart? Did they cause it, or was the cause actually something inside of you, and they just occasioned it? If you really want a good book on this, by the way, and I downloaded this in my brain yesterday, Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones. Get this book. If you struggle with anger, get your fingers on this book, okay? I ain't kidding you. This book is going to go on that library table out there. Maybe not this one, because I marked it to smithereens. But it's so critical we understand anger, because our relationships depend on it. Our relationships depend on it. Anger is not just an emotion. It's cognitive. It's volitional. It deals with our will. It's behavioral. It involves our beliefs, our motives, our perceptions, our desires, ruling desires in our hearts. And so it's critical. We get a handle on it. First article we want to look at, though, is put off here. Here's where we're at now, between verses 25 and 5:2. The first thing, put off destructive speech and put on constructive speech. Put off and put on. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth. Why? Well, doesn't lying ruin relationships? Do you guys want to hang out with someone who lies to you? I mean, you didn't even want to do that when you were a kid. Some kid lies to you on the playground. Are you going to want to keep playing with him? No, of course not. Lying ruins relationships, and it makes people angry. Why did you lie to me? You didn't even have to. It produces anger. It ruins relationships. Relationships, guys, they require trust, and lying diminishes that trust. Look at how Paul stresses this in the church environment. For us in this church, in as a church body, it says we shouldn't lie, because why? Look at verse 25. Speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So if we're members of one another, if I'm a hand, you're an ear, someone else is a foot. Let's say the foot lies to the hand. You're lying to yourself. You thought about that? You're members of one another. You don't like it when people lie to you. Why would you lie to yourself? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Don't get stuck on it. But we're all this part of the same body. We're all part of Christ. And does Christ lie? Christ never lied. Can Christ lie? God cannot lie. Therefore, we should not lie because we're imitators of God. We are mirroring God's image. God can't lie. You shouldn't lie. I remember selling it was something with wheels back in the day. And I'm not going to get too specific in case someone listens to this. But I was selling something with wheels years ago. And I remember the person, you know, we're writing out the bill of sale, and, you know, they say, can't you write it, you know, for a little less, right? I'm going to get my, you know, I have to pay less in taxes. You know, wouldn't a nice, kind person write that for a little less? Well, I'd just become a Christian. And I said, I'm sorry, but I can't do that. Because my only policy is supposed to be honesty. I mean, honesty is not just the best policy. You've heard it said that, right? Honesty is the best policy for Christians. Honesty is the only policy because we imitate God and God can't lie. We model him to the world. And I'm telling you, if you just write down that price, right? You have the person that you bought an item from, write down the sale price. Like it is. Don't lie about it. Full price. You pay that full price, God is going to somehow bless you for that. But if you lie to the courthouse, you say, I didn't pay this price, I'm telling you, you're going to reap what you sow. Somehow, that thing is going to break down. You're going to end up paying it anyway. Okay? Honesty is the only policy. Only policy. Let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. I'll put a trap over your door. Hey, I'm sorry. Let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. Like, don't open it unless you're going to say something constructive and productive that edifies others. Our world has such a huge problem with that. Look at the comment threads on Facebook. Actually, don't, because you'll learn from them. Right? All they do, it seems like all they do anymore is just tear people down. They rant and they rave and there's inappropriate stuff on there. It's just totally unproductive. Like, what good did that comment do for anybody? It didn't do any good. Paul says, keep a trap over your mouth, even over your fingers. Take some time, think about it, cool down. You know, come back in a couple days and see if you still want to write that comment. Just be patient. I'm a big fan of Colossians 4:6. He says, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Think of your conversation as applying salt to it. Just hold a little salt shaker there when you talk. Okay, salt has a preservative effect. It preserves, it builds, it has an enhancing effect. It enhances flavors, right? If something doesn't have a lot of flavor, you enhance it with salt. That's the way our speech should be. It should enhance. It shouldn't tear down. It should build up. There's a lot of good different proverbs about this. And I mean, if this world would just keep these proverbs, I mean, if this world would just keep verse 29, let no unwholesome word come from out of your mouth. I mean, if we just did that, you know how many marriages that would save? How many jobs that would save? How many relationships and friendships that would save? How many arguments it would prevent? Look at some of these proverbs here. The soothing tongue is a tree of life. It brings life. But a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. See the parallelism there? Wood and gossip, and you're adding fuel to the fire. You know what people do when they're angry? They gossip about somebody. And they find someone close to that person, and then they gossip to them, and they try to manipulate them to get them to, I mean, it's just this weird, vicious cycle of anger, manipulation, and gossip. I pushed the wrong button there. The words of the reckless pierce like swords. These are verbal jabs. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue only a moment. Remember when Jesus equated hate with murder? Anger, hate, murder. The equivalent is there, and you may not kill somebody, but you can verbally stab them with your words. Words do hurt, don't they? That old children's rhyme is a joke. Words will never hurt me. They do. They do hurt, big time. They pierce like swords. You ever come home and, you know, your mind is just set on you, and I can't wait to get home to my wife and all that good food that she's cooked, and she's been thinking about me all day and couldn't wait for me to get home. You know, the house is perfect and spotless. And I get home, and then I find that, you know, toys are everywhere, there's no food, and my wife's changing a diaper. And I say, "What have you been doing all day, honey?" Is that a verbal jab? Yeah. That's what we do when we're angry. Why? I was concerned about me. I wasn't concerned about being a servant of my wife, was I, at that point? The anger is a cause from within me. She didn't cause it. The cause was in me. I had a false felt need. She just occasioned it by doing the mom thing. Having a messy house and diapers and... No, you know what I mean? You set up these false standards, and that's what happens. False standards, false felt needs in your heart, and then you get angry when they aren't met. It's a messy cycle. That's what we're going to look at next. Put off uncontrolled rage and put on prompt forgiveness. Uncontrolled rage. Be angry and don't sin, he says. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away. Verse 26 says this, there is anger that is not sinful. Like a righteous anger. You can have a righteous anger, something that's angry at sin, something that's angry at, you can be angry at evil, you can be angry at anger for ruining your relationships. But even that cannot be allowed to fester and take root in your heart. That's why he says, that's why we're calling for prompt forgiveness, prompt dealing with your anger, because you don't want to let the sun set on it. The longer it's there, the harder it gets to go, the harder it is to go away. Just deal with it. Even righteous anger can't be allowed to just hang around. You got to take it to God. You got to trust God. Allow him to be the one who avenges whatever evil it is that you're mad at, whatever perceived evil it is, whatever moral negative it is. You take it to God. You trust God. You allow him to be the judge in that situation. You allow him to vindicate you in his way, in his timing. And you don't take it out on your own. You don't take out revenge on your own. Your way, your timing, your kingdom, your will. Leave it to God. Righteous anger is angry with actual sin. Not at what someone interrupted my will. It's concerned about God's kingdom, God's will, not my kingdom and my will. See, when I come home and my wife interferes with my kingdom and my will, I get angry. Well, I need to be more concerned about God's kingdom, God's will. What's God's kingdom and what's God's will about? It's about serving my wife. That's how you lead. You lead by serving, right? Look at this. Righteous anger, Jones says, the guy who wrote this book, remains self-controlled. You can be angry and self-controlled. It keeps its head without cursing, screaming, raging, flying off the handle. Nor does it spiral downward into self-pity and despair. It doesn't ignore people. When you're angry, you tend to ignore people. Righteous anger doesn't ignore people. It doesn't snub people or withdraw from people. Instead, righteous anger carries with it the twin qualities of confidence and self-control. I like that. I like that a lot. That is a quote worth writing down. If we don't deal with anger, he made a good point there. We're going to spiral we're going to spiral downhill into this vengeful rage, and our whole demeanor is going to change. Sinful anger, it's like Cain in Genesis chapter 4. It can become your master. That's what God said to Cain. You know, you got to deal with this sin, this anger. It's gonna master you. You're gonna spiral downward, and you're gonna be really easy for Satan to take advantage of. Did you notice that? Notice that in verse 26. Don't give the devil an opportunity. When you sit there and you soak in your little angry mess, okay, you're giving Satan the opportunity to mess with you. And I can't explain all of that. All I can say is that an angry man is prey for the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at this. Like a city whose walls are broken down, it has no defenses. So is the man who lacks self-control. You see, an angry man usually buffs up and he, you know, punches holes in the walls and things like that, and he thinks he's strong. What does this say? He's easy to conquer. He's a weak man. I don't want to be that guy. Neither do you. Look at this. I want to explain this to you. This is something I got from a Christian Life Ministries up in Rapid years ago. It's some of it. I only took some of it. But blocked goals. This is what causes our anger. Blocked goals. We have goals, expectations, ambitions, standards, demands, heart demands, felt needs. You know, and when those get blocked, someone comes into our life and they block those goals from happening. What happens? Even if it's God, it could be someone else. It could be you. You block your own goal because you screw up. You get into anger. You go into this hurt and anger, and you might express it, you might not. It could be verbal, it might be nonverbal. You could be the steam pot that blows its top, or you could be the crock pot that sits there and simmers. You don't say a word. Well, you still had a blocked goal and you're still angry. And here's what you can do. You can either be free, you can have a healthy relationship, you can find life by forgiving somebody. Or you can go into self-centeredness because your little felt need here got blocked, and unforgiveness, right? And that leads into this downward spiral: bitterness, resentment, vengeance, hatred, ungratefulness, loss of hope, loss of faith, depression, all of these things. That's where we end up. I mean, and we can be angry because of so even a good goal. You can have a good goal in mind and it can get blocked. You can go to you can have it in your mind that I'm going to go to the grocery store and I'm going to get, that mint ice cream that my wife loves, and I get to the grocery store and it's not there. That was a good goal. I was going to bless my wife, but now it's not there. Someone took all the mint ice cream. Well, now I'm angry and I'm going to use my car as a weapon on the way home. Well, actually, I was talking to John this morning and it's funny, isn't it? Like, even the little things can make you angry. Get a blocked goal. It could be a good goal, too. It's kind of like that guy last night passed me on the highway, and then he slammed on his brakes. Just was going 55 or something. I'm like, what is wrong with you? Oh, I got angry a little bit, and I had to watch it. I don't know. Maybe they just received a phone call that was really heartbreaking. I don't know what's going on in that car. I don't. But, you just got to deal with it. You got to think about it. You got to not let the sun go down on that anger. I just said, you know what? He'll pick up in due time. I'm not going to tailgate him. Everything's fine. I don't really have anywhere to be anyway but home, and I'm just going to go to bed. You got to learn to deal with your anger. It controls your whole being. It's not just an emotion. It controls your body. Your mind, your will, everything, your beliefs, it's all involved in this. And the problem is, it's us. The source of our angers is in us. It's in us. Look what James had to say about this. What is the source? He answers it for us right here. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not your neighbor. That's not what it is. The source is your pleasures, which wage war in your members. You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain. He's writing this to a church. Can you? you believe it? You're envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. God resists. Dot, dot, dot. God resists the proud. But what's he do? He gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You see how the anger and the devil and all this stuff's intertwined all throughout Scripture. He gives greater grace, James says. If you'll just submit, right? You quit trying to, you know, live for you and your kingdom, and you start to surrender. You repent. You get on your knees. Whenever anger comes into your life, whenever that angry dandelion reveals itself again, just get on your knees, humble yourself, ask God for wisdom, and say, what is causing this? Why am I so angry? What is the source of this? Like, what false motive do I have in my heart that is making me angry? Because I know it wasn't that person next to me that caused it. Yes, they occasioned it. There's some sort of felt need in my heart that caused that. And even if it's a good thing or a bad thing, I need to trust God, don't I? It got blocked, so what? I need to trust God. I need to trust His will, His timing, all of that. And that's the path to freedom. That's the path to freedom. I mean, think of this. Think of a good goal. What's a good goal? A good goal is keep your job. But what about keeping that job at all costs? Imagine, like, a man who lives for his job. That job, he lives for it. Now he's losing his job. Is that going to make him angry? Oh, yeah. Well, now think about this. What about if there's a man who's losing his job, but he doesn't put all of his value and his worth in his job? That job's not an idol to him. He's going to lose his job. Well, if he puts his identity in Christ, is that going to be a problem? If his value and his worth is in Christ, what's he going to do? His response to losing his job is going to go something along the lines of, well, I guess I'm done there. What do you got for me next, Lord? Where do you want to use me next? You see the difference? The source is here. You got to give up your self-centeredness. And you got to live for Christ. You got to become a servant. You see, I liked this illustration in this book. He said in his home, you can either be a king daddy or you can be a servant daddy. Right? King daddy comes home and he, you know, wants everything his way. It's got to be done his way or the highway, and everybody bow to me, and I'm the leader in this home. I wear the pants. That's king daddy. Everybody bow. Servant daddy, what does servant daddy do? Boy, I can't wait to serve my wife today. How can I do the dishes today? How can I love my kids? You can be king daddy or you can be servant daddy. One is bent on me, my will, my kingdom come, my will be done. One is saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. And I know that I'm supposed to be a servant like the Savior, so that's what I'm going to do. And that's a real leader, and then people will actually want to follow that, right? Servant leadership. That's what Christ calls us to. I'm gonna fast forward to the third article. But we got to understand the self-centeredness of where anger comes from. You got to deal with it. And you know what James says? Just humble yourself and repent. Stop living for you. Start living for Christ. Let your mourning and your joy turn to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's where it's going to come from. That's where the grace is at, humility. But the third article here, put off lazy thievery, put on hard work and generosity. Verse 28 says, those who steal are to steal no longer. Instead, they must labor, working with their hands what is good, so he can share with those who are truly needy. I mean, and this seems like very blunt and very basic, but I've lived in poverty-stricken areas, and I've seen the temptation in Christians to steal. I mean, this was probably a pretty poverty-stricken area. I mean, back in this day, they worked a lot harder for their daily bread. And everything they did, they worked hard at it. And so it's really easy then just to steal from somebody, which is the opposite of loving your neighbor, right? So you just steal from them. And Christians, even in poverty-stricken countries, they're tempted to do this. It's a big problem. That's why in like third world countries, why does everybody's got a fence around their house that's huge and it's got spikes on it or broken glass set into the concrete. It's to keep people from getting in and stealing. And I've seen Christians faced with that as well, that temptation in these countries. But that's not what God would have us do. God would have us work hard. To work hard with our hands. Did you see that? Work hard with his own hands what's good, and then he'll have something to share. And you can be generous. You can bless other people. That's what God does, doesn't he? God is always working. Didn't Jesus say that? My Father is always working, and now I am working, and he's always giving. I mean, God is just, he's Jehovah Jireh. He's the great provider. He's just constantly blessing you with physical and spiritual needs. And you know what? When you work hard, you're just like God. And when you give to the needy, you're just like God. You're giving. You're imitating God. Look at this. I have to read this. You yourselves, no, this is 2 Thessalonians 3. How you ought to follow our example. This is Paul writing to them, talking about the apostles. Follow our example. There's that word again, right? Model. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. And we did this not because we don't have the right to such help. Those who are in the gospel ministry are worthy of the support. That's not what he's saying. But he says, in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. Model, imitate, modeling Christ. How can you do that? By working hard and by being generous. The fourth article of clothing is put off self-serving and put on self-sacrificial love. Put off self-centeredness. And that's kind of the one thing maybe that you should think about when you think about Christ. That's something we've been learning throughout the Gospel of Mark that we're going to get back to one of these days. Put off self-centeredness, put on self-sacrificial love. Christ is the servant. We're to be servants. And I think the number one place you think of when you think of Christ is you think of that cross, and that is self-sacrificial love. He gave himself for you, like it says in verse 2. Be imitators of God. Walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. And so now we're actually supposed to give ourselves up for others. And if you do that, you will solve so much of your anger problems because it's not about you anymore. And it's not about your blocked goals. You're concerned about how God is working and how you can bless others. Make sense? That's fantastic stuff. Love means putting others first, even if it means sacrificing ourselves. If God so loved us in this way, so also we ought to love one another. Your friends, your family, your neighbors, you know what they need? They need this. They need Christ-like love. And that's your calling. That's your high and holy calling, to walk in love. And I don't know, guys, about your neighborhood, but most neighborhoods, there's some sort of squabble going on between the neighbors. Isn't there? This guy mowed on my property. He mowed my grass. Their dog took a dump on my grass. They never picked it up. Right? I mean, there's always, you know, something between neighbors, isn't there? It seems like it anyway. Maybe you just live in a better neighborhood. That guy drove too fast past my dogs, my children. You know, I mean, that's something legitimate, but you could deal with that in righteous anger, right, with self-control. But I'm just saying, there's a lot that goes on between neighbors. And what I'm finding is that as a homeowner, people don't forget what their neighbors did to them 30 years ago. 30 years ago, they could have driven past their house too fast, and they're still angry about it. guy never picked up the dog turd on my lawn. He's still angry. I'm still angry at him. 20 years ago, the dog turd's still there. This is the way, that's miserable, isn't it? Living in that neighborhood. It's so refreshing, though, when you're friends with your neighbors, because you've loved your neighbors, and you've reached out to your neighbors, and you find ways to serve them. See, you just put on self-sacrificial love, and you'll find that your neighborhood is refreshed by that. You can transform your neighborhood just by self-sacrificial love. It's one of the things I'm working on. I don't want to live in an angry neighborhood. Everybody's angry and barking at each other more than their dogs are. I want to live in a neighborhood filled with love. I want to sacrificially give myself for my neighbor, my literal neighbor. Your neighbor could be, I'm speaking of that literally. Obviously, you can take that as far as you want. And your closest neighbor is your spouse and your family. And that's all this is saying, I think. Love your neighbor. Isn't that, that's the fulfillment of the law. That is the greatest command. God said, don't kill. Why? Is that loving your neighbor? No. Don't kill. Love your neighbor. Don't be angry. Love your neighbor. Don't steal from your neighbor. Why? Because you're not loving your neighbor if you do. Be tenderhearted, forgiving. And if we don't, this is kind of the last warning consequence. You're gonna grieve the Holy Spirit of God by not imitating Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit is on the inside of you if you're a believer, and your divine nature, your Holy Spirit, I shouldn't say your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he wants to love your neighbor. You know what your problem is? What my problem is? My self-centeredness doesn't want to love my neighbor. I want to quench that desire of the Holy Spirit to reach out to him. I don't think we have to like try and conjure up love for our neighbor. The Holy Spirit's already doing that in us. Now we've just got to respond to that. It's a simple command, but it's super difficult because we quench it through self-centeredness. Our challenge this morning, I just leave us with, walk in love as Christ loved us. Imitate Christ, and you will spend an entire lifetime trying to apply that.